Well, it's a real joy to be here with you again. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 14, please, Revelation 14. And while you're turning there, I want to read from another passage, and then we'll read from Revelation 14. I want to just read a very familiar section from Matthew 7, and then we'll do the main reading from chapter 14. Matthew 7, 24, "Therefore, whoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I'll liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened to a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, floods came, the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Revelation 14, first five verses. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women. They are virgins. They are they which followeth the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Again, we believe God will bless the reading of his precious word to us this morning. I always like it when the Holy Spirit seems to direct in a meeting. You sometimes see that in the remembrance meeting where individuals coming together without any prior conversation, and it just seems like the Spirit of God stamps a theme on that meeting. And this morning, without any collusion, Michael opened with the hymn, "Victory in Jesus." And then he read from John chapter 11 about the victory of the Lord Jesus over the enemy death. And then we said, well, anywhere with Jesus we can safely go. And he had no idea that my message this morning was on victory in Jesus. But the Holy Spirit knew that. And that is the message, really. If you want the shortened form and want to get an early lunch, there's victory in Jesus. If you want the longer form, well, you better just listen carefully, because I want to show that the ultimate victor is the Lord Jesus, that he wins. I read the last book in the Bible, and I know who wins, and it's the Lord Jesus. And so we want to just look at that. In this chapter, chapter 14 of Revelation, it's a parenthetical chapter. In other words, it's not really helping us with the chronology of the book. The book of Revelation definitely has a chronology. It really begins the chronology in chapter 6. And we have a series of judgments that are going to be poured out on this earth to the Christ rejecters, to the earth dwellers, the people that have said, and said it vehemently, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so these earth dwellers, well, the Lord Jesus is going to reign. And so these earth dwellers have to be dealt with. And so there will be a series of judgments that will be poured out. They're called the seal judgments, seven of them, the trumpet judgments, the vial or bowl judgments. And they mark the chronology of the book. They kind of take us through really a seven-year period where God's wrath will be poured out on those that rejected his son and said, we don't want him to reign. In the middle of those that chronology, periodically, the movement stops. And we have these little parentheses, usually answering questions or dealing with key players or issues that we just need a little bit more detail. It's like as if we were dealing with the Civil War this morning. I think that would be a popular topic here in North Carolina, perhaps. And, you talk about the Civil War, and, well, there's definite movements. There's the battles, the events, the kind of chronology. But if we just studied the chronology and we didn't kind of stop and look at some of the people or some of the places in more detail, we'd lose a lot. And so we want to do that in the book of Revelation, or the Holy Spirit wants us to do that. So at the end of chapter 6, when we've come to pretty much the completion of the seal judgments, and there's been tremendous devastation. In fact, let's just turn there, please, to chapter 6. And I want you to notice something about Revelation 6 that is brought to our attention. And that is the effects of these judgments. Verse 8 is very clear in telling us the effects. It says, I looked and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death and hell, followed with him. And power was given to them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beast of the earth. And so, obviously, this first part of the tribulation period, which some have said is the nice part, it's the beginning of sorrows, it's affected a fourth part of the earth. Currently, 6 billion people on our planet, and a fourth part of them will be affected. Gives you an idea of the magnitude of the destruction, and it's death and hell followed with him, and power was given to them over the fourth part of the earth. Well, that's 1.5 billion people. Just let that sink in for a moment. All the catastrophes of humanity do not compare with this. The Lord Jesus said, didn't he, that there's never going to be a time like this before or afterwards. It really is going to be quite a grave period in human history. And at the end of this nice part of the tribulation, there's a question in verse 17. It says, the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The implication is, if this kind of beginning of sorrows has brought death to 1.5 billion people, and now it's going to be ramped up, if you like, in the second half, and it certainly is, and you can see that as you move through the chronology. You'll see that, for instance, it moves to the third part of humanity rather than a fourth part. In other words, it moving from 25% affected to 33%, and then with the final judgment, it's the whole. So it's like the cooker pressure is being turned up. And so the question is, who's going to survive? Who will ever be left to go into a millennial kingdom if we've already lost 1.5 billion out of 6 billion in the first half? And so we get chapter 7, which is a parenthetical chapter. And in that chapter, it tells us about some that will be able to stand. In fact, it's going to reveal to us 144,000, 12,000 from 12 tribes of Israel, and that these will be an example of those that will survive the tribulation period. And then it's going to tell us that this group, this 144,000, well, they're going to be the true Jehovah's Witnesses, not the Jehovah's false witnesses that come and visit your door, but the true Jehovah's Witnesses. They are going to witness to the coming of the Lord Jesus throughout the earth. And in fact, what's going to happen as a result of these Jewish evangelists is there will be a great multitude saved in the tribulation period that nobody can number. Isn't that amazing? Talk about God being a God of grace, that in the darkest period of human history, there will be a revival. So many people saved, you can't even begin to count them. Should we expect God to be saving people today? I think we should, shouldn't we? Let's not kind of bare-knuckle ride, white-knuckle ride, hang on till the rapture with no expectation of blessing. If God's going to save in that period, surely He can do it now. And so, some will stand, some will survive, some will go into the millennial kingdom and survive the tribulation period. That answers, that's the first parenthesis. Second parenthesis in chapter 10, and again, I wish we had time to kind of stay here and dwell, but we're looking at the places, just like the Civil War. If we're doing a unit study there, we'd look at places like Gettysburg and Antietam and some of these interesting places where battles were fought, but instead, chapter 10, it's going to deal with the places. This parenthesis begins in chapter 10, goes through 11:13, and it deals with the places that God is going to deal with in the tribulation period. And the first section is about this planet. In fact, there's an angel that has 1 foot in the sea and 1 foot on the earth, and basically claiming this planet for Jesus Christ. So it really is the whole planet that's in view. But then there's some very specific areas. In fact, there's a place which is going to be the epicenter of the last days. And that's found in chapter 11, where he's going to talk about the holy city, the great city. And that city in chapter 11 is Jerusalem. And he's going to detail some of the activities that will take place in that great city, which will be the center of God's dealings in the tribulation period. By the way, it already is the center right now, isn't it? Every U.S. president in my lifetime living memory has tried to bring solution to the problem in the Middle East. It's center stage, I think, is even this week, is it, that our current president is going to be talking with the Jews and the Palestinians trying to seek a resolution to that problem. That's Jerusalem is going to stay center stage. And so he's going to tell us that in chapter 11. Well, the third parenthesis is in chapters 12, 13, and 14. Kind of a lengthy one, not affecting chronology. It's just kind of stopping the action and dealing with some of the important things. And we're going to get a kind of glimpse at Satan in chapter 12, 13, and 14. Chapter 12, of course, you've got this great dragon being cast out of heaven and with his tail bringing a third of the stars with him. So we've got really Satan being cast out of heaven, knowing his time is short, only 3.5 years left, kind of midpoint of the tribulation period. He's very mad. He's going to be persecuting the nation of Israel and also those that have been saved in the tribulation period. And so we have certainly Satan unveiled and disclosed in chapter 12. And then in chapter 13, you've got Satan's puppets. There's this Antichrist and this false prophet revealed. And if you were just to stop the action there at chapter 13, you would think that it was hopeless. A mad Satan, a third of the angels with him, and these seemingly unassailable people, the Antichrist and the false prophet. In fact, they're even saying, who can make war with the beast? In other words, it seems impossible. This man is the world dictator. He has absolute power. It just seems like all hope is lost. But then you've got chapter 14. In chapter 14, our chapter, where we're going to kind of spend today, this morning and this evening, is a chapter which ultimately shows Satan defeated in seven little pictures. The chapter divides into seven little vignettes or little pictures, and in every one of them it's showing the ultimate defeat of Satan. And as it shows the ultimate defeat of Satan, it also implies very clearly the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ. And so that's what I want to focus on. It's not the last parenthesis. There's a fourth one in Revelation 17, which is about the judgment of Babylon. And so they're the parenthetical portions of Revelation. But let's look at chapter 14 together. Let's think about it. And I want you to begin by noticing just the first phrase. I looked. John is looking. And what does he focus on? He says, lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. And so here's the scene, Christ, the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion. Now let's just pause there for a moment, because I read that section from from Matthew 7, and remember it talks about two houses. One house built on the sand, that when the storm comes, the house will fall. And the great will be the fall thereof. Another built on a rock. And again, the storm comes, but that house stands, doesn't fall. Now, I want you just to look at something with me and see if you can see what I'm getting at here. Look at chapter 13 of Revelation. This is the Antichrist, and it says, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. The Antichrist is coming up out of the sea. When he comes out of the sea, where's his feet going to stand? Right on the sand, isn't it? That's a little picture, isn't it? what's going to happen. See, there's going to be a contest. A storm is coming on planet Earth, and it's a contest to see which house will stand. The house of Satan with his puppets, or the house that is connected with the Lord Jesus and his followers, which one will stand? Well, here's the Antichrist. He comes out of the sea. He's right on the beach. He's right on the sand. Chapter 14, I looked and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. Which house are we on? We're on the house that's built on the rock. By the way, Scripture emphasizes again and again, that rock which followed them was Christ. The rock stands. The house on sand collapses when the storm comes. Only going to be one winner. All out conflict of the ages, its final battle, its final scenario, only one man left standing, our man, the Lord Jesus, will win. Not only that, it says, I saw this lamb stand on Mount Zion. Interestingly enough, back in Psalm 2, one of my favorite psalms, and let's just kind of go there for a moment and tie it in here with this statement, I saw a lamb stand on Mount Zion. Psalm 2, why do the heathen or the people rage, or the nations rage, the people imagine a vain king? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, or his Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder, let us cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision, then shall he speak to them in his wrath, vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You get that? You see, what's happening is the nations are in ferment, they're enraged, they're hostile. The people, the nation of Israel, are still saying the same thing. We don't want this man to reign over us. And the implication is they're trying to threaten heaven and saying, we want this world to ourselves, we don't want your son, we will not have him, we don't want you, we don't want him meddling in our affairs down here. Does that sound familiar? Kind of like the UN, isn't it? You can mention any name you like on the floor of the UN except one, that's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want this man in our affairs. And he that sits in the heaven laughs. And it says the Lord will have him in derision. He'll vex them, that's the tribulation period. He's going to vex them in his sore displeasure. And then he says this, yet have I, not will I, have I set my king. In other words, it's so certain. He writes about it as if it's already taken place. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Who's his king? It's the Lord Jesus. And so here we see, I stood, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion. There he is. They've said, we don't want this man to reign over us. God says, he will reign, and he will reign from Mount Zion. And here he is. And so this is taking us to the end of the tribulation period, and it's showing us that the Lord Jesus will inaugurate his reign from Mount Zion and will reign over this planet for 1,000 years. He's the victor. So then it says, I saw this lamb, or looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, we already observed in chapter 7 these 144,000. I want you to turn back there. I want you to notice something. These 144,000, I believe, are going to be saved and sealed prior to the tribulation period. Now, sometimes we mistakenly think that the rapture of the church is the beginning of the tribulation period. That is a mistake. The signing of the covenant, the peace treaty of the man of sin with Israel, is what begins the tribulation period. Daniel 9 is very clear about that. And we don't know if there will be a gap between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation period, 7 years. I believe there will be. And I believe one of the reasons is that God has something that he wants to do after the church is removed that will be done before the signing of this treaty. And look at chapter 7, verse 1. After these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor any tree. And the idea is that, you know, when the wind's about to, the idea is the storm is about to come on planet Earth. But these four angels that are there to stop the wind blowing, to prevent the storm coming, they're held back. Why? It says, and I saw, verse 2, another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So what I'm saying is, after the rapture of the church, the angels are about to blow in judgment, but they're held back. Why? Because something's got to happen. 144,000 have got to be sealed with the seal of God prior to the storm blowing. I want to suggest to you what happens is that God is going to supernaturally save, after the rapture, 144,000 Jewish men. Describes them, 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes. And I want to suggest to you that the Apostle Paul, if you like, is a prototype of the 144,000. Remember he kept talking about being one born out of due time? And someone said, well, in other words, he thinks he should be one of the 12. No. That's not his thought at all. He's looking forward to the 144,000. That's the idea. Supernaturally saved. And certainly he was. You can't deny that. Acts chapter 9, he's not even a seeker, right? I mean, he is seeking to destroy Christianity. And he sees this light from heaven, supernaturally saved, and then gives the rest of his life taking to the Gentiles the gospel of salvation. Well, there's going to be 144,000 that will be saved, supernaturally. And they're going to take the gospel to the Gentile world. And they're going to succeed. Can you imagine what 144,000 Apostle Pauls could do? I mean, look what he did. Now, times that by 144,000. Is there any wonder a great multitude will be saved that nobody can even count them? Because look how many people he saw won to the Savior. Incredible, wasn't it, really? And so these 144,000, and they're sealed. And that means they're secure. This idea of a seal means it's a sign of ownership, but it's also a seal of security. And of course, it's a wonderful thing too that we, if we're true believers this morning, we're sealed by the Spirit of God, aren't we? Until when? The day of redemption. That means if you've really got the real thing, you've got it for good. And so these 144,000, we saw them in chapter 7, and I want to suggest to you they're actually saved and sealed before going into the 7 years. And now we're going down the pike a little while, and we're at the end of the 7 years, and Christ has returned. He's on Mount Zion, and with him, how many are there? Not 143,999, but 144,000. Despite Antichrist and all of his forces and all the venom of Satan cast out of heaven, he could not touch those that God had sealed. They're there preserved right the way through to the very end. Now, again, isn't that a mark of the victory of the Lord Jesus? We've just been singing, anywhere with Jesus I can safely go. Well, these 144,000 are going to safely go through the darkest period in human history and come out the other side. Why? Because the Lord's with them. And so that's a tremendous picture, isn't it? And he wants us to get it, to see it and understand it, that these are the ones that survive. And it tells us some details about them, these 144,000. It says they've got his father's name written in their foreheads. It certainly seems that this day, this last hour, the 7-year tribulation period, is going to be a day when people wear their allegiance on their sleeve, so to speak. You see, there will be those that, and we're going to read about it later on in this chapter today, that there will be those that will take the mark of the beast. And they're saying, we're not ashamed to be allied to the beast. He's our man. And we're going to wear it. It's going to be evident who we belong to. And here, there are 144,000, and you just have to look right in their foreheads, and guess what's there? Their father's name is written there. It's obvious who they belong to. It's not a day for closet Christians, so to speak. And of course, I believe the church will be gone before this, but there will be those that will be believers in the tribulation period, and it's a day to openly own who you stand for. Pity it's not like that today, isn't it? Isn't it a pity that we're not more kind of bold and open and honest about who we belong to? So that nobody's left questioning whose side is he on. Sometimes it's hard to tell, isn't it? People that profess to be Christians, it's hard to tell whose side they're on. But in this day, it's going to be obvious. It's going to be as clear as seeing a name written on someone's forehead. And so there they are. And he says, I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters and the voice of a great thunder. And of course, these are on earth, and there's a voice coming from heaven, and that should not surprise us because that's happened before. You see it when the Lord Jesus was baptized, remember, by the banks of the Jordan, and out from heaven there's a voice, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, and those that were there said it sounded like it thundered. And then later on you get the same thing, don't you, where John 12 about Father glorify your Son, and then we get this like thunderclap from heaven, I have glorified your name, I glorify it again. And so here we get it again. In the millennial scene, there's a voice from heaven, and like a great thunder, and then there's music coming. I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And so who are these, and what's this noise that is coming? Harpers with their harps. Look at chapter 15 and verses 2 through 4. And I just might say this, that if you really want to study the book of Revelation, one of the things about the book of Revelation is that the answers to the questions in Revelation are found in the Bible. The illustrations, the allusions, the various things, you can find it explained elsewhere in Scripture. And so it's very important to when you study Revelation, you're actually studying 66 books, not just one. Because really the whole Bible flows in to the book of Revelation. And in chapter 15, it says in verse 2, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. All nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And so there's this song coming out of heaven, and it's a song of the redeemed. Because you see, the song of Moses, well, what was the song of Moses? First recorded song in the Bible, what's it all about? Redemption by the blood of the Lamb. Wasn't that what it was about? Right after Exodus 12, Exodus 15 comes this song. And then the song of the Lamb. Well, what's that about? Redemption by the blood of the Lamb. Same idea, isn't it? God redeeming his people by the same methodology, by the shed blood of the Lamb. Old and New Testaments, like answering to like. And so this song comes down from heaven, the 144,000 can hear the song, and it's all about the redeeming merits of the Lamb. And we also noticed that one of the things that they're singing here in chapter 15 is the fact that, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, glorify thy name, thou art holy, all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And what's about to happen in the millennial scene that we're getting kind of a little picture of in chapter 14 is that all the nations are going to flow into Jerusalem to give honor and glory to the Lamb. Isn't that going to be a tremendous day? Today, what's the attitude of the nations to the Lamb? Despise him, don't they? I mean, he was despised and rejected of men when he came. He still is. It's amazing. You can talk about God and religion all you like, but bring in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in most circles, it brings kind of a holy kind of disregard and a hush of disdain, doesn't it? But all the nations are going to come in and worship him. So there's this song. And it says, it was a new song before the throne, verse 3 of chapter 14, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn the song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. They are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. They are redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. Who are these 144,000? Well, it tells us some details about them. It says they're not defiled with women. Two thoughts here. One is, I want to suggest to you that in a very real sense, there is a literal aspect to this, that they are, if you like, eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. Let me explain why. Remember, Satan and his puppets, Antichrist, false prophet, who do you think their target would be in the tribulation period? Don't you think that on their radar screen might be the 144,000? They've got a lot of strikes against them. One is they're Jews, and secondly, they believe in Jesus. They're two negatives, aren't they? And not just that, they're successful. They're reaching a great multitude that nobody can count. I'm certain that on the radar screen of Satan, they're right there. But remember, they're sealed of God, so he can't do anything. If God couldn't touch me, how could he best get at me without touching me? Well, I'll tell you what he could do. He could go and try and touch my wife. Would that have an effect? I think it would, wouldn't it? But these 144, there ain't going to be any wife, I'm sorry. Because there's not going to be any means that Satan can touch them. So in a very real sense, and I think this answers to 1 Corinthians 7, let me just read it, verse 25 and 26. They will literally be virgins. He says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that it is good for the present distress." I say it is good for a man so to be. There was obviously some distress that was affecting the saints in Corinth, and the question was, should these virgins marry? And he's saying, actually, right now, it's better that they don't because of the present distress. In other words, there's a time in world's history when marriage might not be a great idea. Tribulation period doesn't sound like a good time. I mean, I say to people today that it's not an easy time to get married and raise a family right now. Can you imagine what it would be in the tribulation period? And so what he's saying is, in a very literal sense, these are virgins. They're not distracted, and they don't have to worry about the care of a spouse. It's not in the agenda, because God knows that if Satan couldn't get them that way, he could get their spouse. And secondly, I think there's a spiritual meaning here too. Because, you see, in the book of Revelation, women are mentioned in a not too positive light. Forgive me for saying this, but I'm just telling you what it says. You see, there's a woman in chapter 2, verse 20. That's that woman, Jezebel. By the way, don't ever name your daughter Jezebel. It's not really a positive name. I've always named my children off things I've been studying in Scripture, and I'm glad that I wasn't studying Revelation 2 when one of my girls was born. I wouldn't have been tempted anyway. But just, you know, it's just not a good name. What did that woman do? Well, she had a corrupting influence on the saints, didn't she? Doctrinally. She was teaching. I don't know what she was doing teaching, but she was. And she was teaching corrupting doctrine concerning the person of Christ. And then there's another woman in the book, isn't there? There's that whore. The whore of Babylon. And again, corrupting. And the idea is that these 144,000 are living in a time when corruption is just everywhere. Doctrinal corruption. But they are people that are undivided in their love for the Lamb. And they're not going to be pulled away by the idea of some strange woman who will pull them away from their doctrinal purity and love for the Savior. And so there's a spiritual picture here as well, that of staying pure in days of great moral corruption. By the way, there is a woman in Revelation that gets a positive mention. Let me show you the Lamb's wife, the bride of the Lamb. So it's not all negative, ladies, but mostly negative. but there certainly is that idea of not defiled with women. And then they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And the idea is that because they're not involved with distractions like women, their affection and devotion is to one person and one person alone. And that's the Lamb. And they follow him wherever he goes. Wherever he says go, they'll follow. And anywhere with Jesus, they really will go. And they do go. And even in the tribulation period, and then in the millennium, I believe that in the millennial kingdom particularly, they will be, as it were, the guard of honor, the imperial guard of the Lamb. They're right there with him on Mount Zion. And then it says that they're the first fruits. I really like that idea because the first fruits always implies a greater harvest. On the Jewish harvest festivals, there was a feast called First Fruits, and they would bring the first and best, and they present it before the priest, and if it was accepted of the Lord, it would guarantee the rest of the harvest. The Lord Jesus was the first fruits from the dead. Guarantee that our loved ones that knew the Lord, that they're not sown in vain in the ground. That because he came forth from the ground, there's going to be a greater harvest one day. Thinking of, we've been talking about the Civil War. I love Gettysburg. It's one of my favorite places. Not because it was the ultimate defeat of the South, don't get me wrong. But I often think, I don't know if you know much of the spiritual history of the Civil War, but I got a book at Gettysburg, and it was called Christ in the Camp. And it was a story of the revivals among the southern armies of the Confederacy. But it wasn't just the South that had revivals. And many of these young men that went into battle that day were born-again believers. But D.L. Moody held gospel campaigns in the Union forces, and many responded to his passionate preaching. Can you imagine what Gettysburg will be like on resurrection morning? Isn't that going to be a sight? On both sides. Those that have believed in the Lamb, and the graves will open. And the dead in Christ will rise. Isn't that going to be true? It gives me goosebumps to even think about it. I look at that place and I think about that. You see, these are the first fruits. 144,000 Jews saved means that there's more to come. In fact, the Apostle Paul is going to tell us, Romans 11, verse 26, that there's a day coming when all Israel shall be saved. When the Lord Jesus comes out of heaven, it says they'll look upon him whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only begotten son, like somebody who lost their firstborn child. Such will be their grief, even though you think it should be joy, because they're delivered from certain extinction, surrounded by the armies of Antichrist, all hope seems over, and then all of a sudden it's like the 7th cavalry comes out of heaven. The Lord Jesus, and behind him the armies of heaven. And they look at their deliverer, and they said, we weren't expecting him. We weren't expecting him to come to our aid. In fact, he's the one that we have spent our history deriding. They look on him whom they've pierced. And it says they will mourn for him, like somebody who's lost their first begotten son. But then chapter 13 of Zechariah says there's going to be a fountain opened for the house of Israel, the house of David, for every family apart. And what's that fountain? Well, we know it so well, don't we? There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilt and stains. And the idea is that the work of Christ at Calvary will be made good to those that pierced him, the nation of Israel. And so that group that remain, 2/3 of the Jews will be wiped out in the tribulation. The third that are left, seemingly on the verge of extinction, that nation will be born again in one day. Well, how do we know that? Well, the first fruits got saved. It's a guarantee that there's a greater harvest. And then it says that there's no in their mouth was found no guile. Just kind of ironic because, you see, they're living in a day and an age where there's a lot of guile. There's a lot of deceit. There are going to be a lot of people who will believe the lie, 2 Thessalonians 2:11. In fact, Satan is a liar and from the very beginning. And so the lie will be given its greatest exposure in that last 7 years. And yet in the mouth of these men, there'll be no lie. What's going to come out is the truth. And the truth is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only Savior of sinners. And that will be their message. And there'll be no guile, no deceit. It'll be the truth. And then it says, they are without fault before the throne of God. The language there is without blemish. It's a word that describes the internal organs of a sacrificial victim, without blemish. And how could they possibly be without blemish? Well, it's very simple. Because they're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And when God sees them, He sees His Son. And so, we've only looked at the first picture. There's another six to look at. If you want to get the rest of the story, you'll have to come this evening. But I want you just to get one thing. And that Revelation 14 tells us this. As dark as it gets, as dismal as it may seem, as hopeless as it may seem, there's victory in Jesus. He's the victory. He won. If you believe in Him, if you've trusted in Him, you're on the victory side. And it's good to be reminded in the day in which we live that we're on the winning side. And we win because He wins. We win because He wins. He's the victor. And amazingly, He wants us identified with Him. What a tremendous thing to be on the winning side. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for these 144,000 we've been reading about. But we don't want to get distracted too much with them. Because we want to, like John, behold and see a Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Oh, Father, we long for that day when our Lord Jesus will be vindicated in the very place of His rejection, where they said, we don't want this man. We will not have this man. We have no king but Caesar. And yet there's a day coming when our Lord Jesus will be acknowledged. Not just by Israel, but by all the nations. They'll all come up to Jerusalem to worship the King. They'll all acknowledge that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, Father, we long for that day. We long for that day when the one who we love and we own as our rightful ruler will be the ruler of all men. Or we think of this nation and the talk in the Constitution about trying to form a more perfect form of government, destined to failure because the more perfect form of government is yet to come. The problem with the ideas of men is that, well, it's dependent on men, and the best of men are men at best. And yet there's coming a day when a perfect man will sit on the throne governing this world. His decisions will not need retraction. There won't be any apologies. There won't be any lies, because He's the truth. Father, we long for the day when our Lord Jesus is exalted here on this earth. We know that he's exalted now at thy right hand. We know that you've already said, sit here at my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Yet we long for him to be exalted on the earth, the very place where man deride him, where men in their audacity and arrogance and pride speak evilly of thy lovely Son. Oh Father, we just rejoice in the day when everybody will speak of him in reverent tones. And they will acknowledge what you've said all along, that this is indeed your beloved Son, in whom you're well pleased. So even so, come Lord Jesus. We ask this in his wonderful name. Amen.